Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. First of all, Lord, we come before you with glad hearts for this salvation that you have granted us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for the blessing you have poured out through your Son. Lord, we would have absolutely no hope whatsoever if it were not for you, your grace toward us, your giving of your Son. And now that your Son has died and you have raised him from the dead and he is seated at your right hand, there he makes intercession for us. And you have sent your Holy Spirit who dwells in us and keeps us. Lord, we are blessed to be called your children, sons and daughters of the Most High God. We give you praise and glory and honor. And so again, Heavenly Father, it is with glad hearts that we approach you tonight. Thank you that you have made the way that we might come to you. And we thank you that you hear our prayers. We pray, Lord, for our family members. And indeed, Lord, even for our enemies. That each one would recognize you to be the God that you are. That each one would glorify you. Lord, may they be filled with the joy that we have been filled with. May they have the comforter that we have indwelling us. May they, Lord, in the times of difficulties with the economy as it is and with the world in the state that it is, may it be, O God, that they would know you and have a peace that surpasses all understanding, just as you have granted us. And then we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to live such lives in this world that people would see our lives and see the light that shines through us, and that they would ask us about this hope that we have in the midst of turmoil in the world, that they would ask us how it is that we can be at rest when all the world is in turmoil. And Lord, we will be quick to tell them of you, to glorify your name, to exalt you. Help us, O God, to be a witness and to tell the world of your name. Then, Heavenly Father, tonight as we approach your word and the subject of your grace, Lord, may our eyes and ears and hearts be open to you. May we hear what you are saying to the church. May we take it into our heart and rejoice knowing that you are the God that you are. Glorious, wonderful, generous, benevolent God that you are. May we learn more and more to appreciate you more and more, and to lift our voices to you, and to live our lives rightly before you. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Well, this evening we're on Doctrines of Grace number 10. And of course, you may remember this was a series of sermons that I taught many, many years ago. And we are reviewing them because new folks have come into the church. And they are good for us to hear the truth over and over anyway. We need that repetition. Amen. So this evening we're speaking on the topic of grace alone. As always, it is a blessing that we can gather together as the family of God, that we might learn from his word, that we might grow in his truth and in the knowledge of him, coming to appreciate and worship our Lord and God all the more. So currently, we have been teaching a series of messages concerning the doctrines of grace as springing from the word of God. These truths play an important role in the renewing of our minds, that we would be transformed in our thinking and as a result in our living. It is only as we know what the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God is that we are able to present ourselves as God would have us, as a living and holy sacrifice, which the scripture says is our reasonable or our spiritual service of worship. The Bible truths, the biblical truths that form the doctrines of grace serve to make us aware of the schemes of the world. Remember, I'm rehearsing what I've taught you earlier. They serve to make us aware of the schemes of the world so that as followers of Christ, we would be wise, recognizing how the world thinks and operates as opposed to how we are to think and operate. Thus, then, that we would refuse to conform to this world by refusing to buy into the secularism, humanism, materialism, and pragmatism, and the utter mindlessness toward the things of God that permeates this present world. And then, by the apprehension of these truths and the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ our Savior. the foundational truths of the doctrines of grace, which are also called the five solas, the Reformed doctrines, are important to us that we might be kept from error, understanding the true nature of our salvation and the purpose of our salvation, and thus that we would rightly serve and glorify our gracious Lord and God. It should be that the more we learn of our God, the more we are enticed, if you will, or brought in to worship Him more and more. Thus far, we have learned of Scripture alone. The written Word of God alone is sufficient in providing everything necessary to the church regarding life and godliness. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative Word of God, and is absolutely, completely sufficient for all spiritual matters, including the salvation, evangelization, and sanctification of mankind. And then we also learned of Christ alone. The historical Christ of the Scriptures absolutely accomplished the necessary and mediatorial work of our salvation, which is something no one else has done, nor can do, nor ever will do. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone is perfectly sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. And the church said, Amen. Now this evening, we venture into another doctrine within the doctrines of grace, which is identified, and this is the introduction on your handout, grace alone. As we have done in our previous teachings, and that we might immediately begin to understand why the teaching of grace alone is important and necessary to the church, we first want to observe a growing problem in today's church. Unwarranted confidence in human ability is a product of the fallen human nature. Men say, I will do it. I will take care of it. The president will take care of it. Only if God wills it. Amen. But people have an unwarranted confidence in human ability when in all truth we're dependent fully upon God. Amen. This false and humanistic self-confidence is evident among many in the evangelical world and revealed through such things as the preaching of the false prosperity, health, and wealth message, the preaching of self-esteem, of self-love, of self-helps, and in the merchandising also of the gospel, along with the view that the church is a consumer base, a financial base, and a political base, thinking the church will do all these things. Further, this humanistic self-confidence reveals itself in those who approach the Christian faith as truth simply because the principles work, because it's pragmatic, rather than by faith in Christ and because the Scripture declares it. These errors stifle the correct doctrines of justification through the sovereign grace of God by focusing on the works of men. And I think if we go back about 400 years to the era of the Reformation, we can see what the reformers were battling. The Church of Rome was teaching, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this, thereby meriting your salvation. And I can tell you that I turned on the television one day, and I saw that one of the Catholic, Roman Catholic channels with a priest was going to speak on the topic of faith. And I thought, oh, I wonder what he has to say. And the first things out of his mouth, he says, it is true, you are saved by faith, but not alone. And then he began to tell of all the things you have to do so you can be saved. Well, grace falls into the same category, if you will, in so much we are saved by grace alone and not by the works of men, not by the merit of men, not by the goodness of men, but by the goodness of God. Amen? So, letter A, the Scripture declares that because human beings are born spiritually dead, depraved, and all the church said, Amen? They are also incapable of even cooperating with the regenerating grace of God, and that God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary to salvation, but is the sole efficient cause of the salvation of men. God has to do the work in us. Therefore, letter B, you're going to be writing all night. Hope you don't get cramps in your hand. When we speak of grace alone, we refer to the fact that in salvation one is rescued from God's wrath by God's grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. So, letter C, we deny that salvation is in any sense a human work and or brought about by the human will. And all the church says, amen. Salvation is a divine work. Amen. Human methods, techniques, and or strategies together or by themselves cannot begin to accomplish true spiritual transformation. Saving faith is not produced by our unregenerate human nature, but freely granted to those who have come to believe by God's grace alone. Now, once again, we would say if these statements are true, that then they spring from the Scripture. If these statements are not true, then they're hollow and meaningless. They don't spring from the Scripture. So we're going to look to a very well-known text that we quote from very often, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. If you'll turn there, please. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. Have you got it? Okay. Ephesians 2, 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, aren't you glad for that? Amen. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Having read these very clear and concise scriptures, I would like to answer Roman numeral 1, 5 questions. Letter A, according to verse 5, let's look back at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. According to verse 5, by what means have we been saved? God's grace. Yes? Good, students, you get an A. If I had a little gold star, I'd give you one. B, according to verse 8, let's look back at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Okay, according to verse 8, how does this grace come to us? It is a gift of God. Do you earn it? It's a gift. Letter C, according to verse 4, let's back up to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. According to verse 4, what is God's motivation? I'll give you time to write that word. Motivation in showing us such grace. He loved us. He loved us. Letter D. According to verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. According to verse 5, what was our state when he made us alive together with Christ? We were dead in our transgressions. And that's what the first verse says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Okay. Letter E. According to verse 9, which says, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. According to verse 9, what can no man say about his being saved? The answer, that he worked for it. Or you could put that he earned it, but I got 4 there, so that he worked for it. Church, because the Scripture declares it, we believe in grace alone. We're saved, brought to Christ, granted faith to believe in Him, granted faith by which we apprehend the truth of Christ by the gracious gift of God's grace and His grace alone. Amen? I don't know of a single soul in the evangelical church who would deny the grace of God. To do so would be obviously heretical. The truth of the grace of God is an essential truth for the Christian church, for without it, there would be no Christianity. So then, Roman numeral 2, I'm asking the question, what's the problem? You know, Pastor Tim, why are you up here blowing all this hot air? What's the problem? Well, letter A, the problem is that at the least, the grace of God is vastly underappreciated. And that's an understatement. But much more alarming is that this lack of appreciation of the grace of God comes about because the church does not comprehend the sovereign grace of God in her salvation and has turned her attention to what she is doing for God, the works of men, rather than what God has done for her. I tell you the truth. If you get that backwards, if one gives more consideration to what they are doing for God than who God is, as is revealed by what He has done, then they will have the seeds of many errors in their hands. Listen, when we understand who God is, then we will understand that truly we can do nothing for God. But that it is only by His grace that we can submit to Him, with Him then accomplishing His works through us. If you look in the book of Acts, in the second chapter, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he speaks about this man, Christ, Jesus of the Nazarene. You remember that text? Whom you slew by the foreordination of God. But he says, who was attested to you by miracles that God worked through Him. Jesus availed Himself to the Father that the Father might work through Jesus, the God-man. Here's the point. If we do anything right before God, it is because God is working through us. The difference is, if I'm doing things for God, I pat myself on the back. If I'm submissive to God and He's doing things through me, He gets all the glory. So I'll repeat what I said. When we understand who God is, then we will understand that we can do nothing for God, but that it is only by His grace that we can even submit to Him, with Him then accomplishing His work through us. And there then is the greatest privilege in all the universe. That God would work through us. It is not that human hands can serve God as if He needs something, but that God chooses to employ our hands in His work. There's the privilege. Amen? You know, there's that thing, and you've heard me say it before. If you've been around, you've heard me say everything I'm saying before. But people say, God has no hands but our hands. Oh, poor God, He needs our hands. Listen. There was nothing in the beginning. The world and the universe was void and without form, and He spoke, and it all came into being. He didn't even have the raw substance to work with. He created it by the power of His word. So now you tell me, does God need my hands? No. The privilege is that God would work through me and use my hands, not that He needs my hands. Okay? If He needs my hands, I can pat myself on the back. If God uses my hands, amen, all glory belongs to Him. We're going to get to, in about 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to get to the issue of glory to God alone. And we'll talk more of that. Okay, so much of the church has it backwards, thinking that it's all about what they are going to do for God. I was listening to a tape this last week, and the pastor kept saying, we're going to do something great for God. We're going to do something great for God. And the people were getting charged up. With the idea, we're going to do something great for God. But beloved, it is ours to allow God to do something through us. And if it's great, well, if He does it, it's great. But, you know, if it's great by the world standards, then praise the Lord. If it's a failure by the world standards, then praise the Lord. And here's what I'm proposing to you. By the world standards, Jesus was a failure. He ended up on a cross. He didn't become the king over Jerusalem in that day and overthrow Rome. And yet what God called him to, God the Father called him to, was the greatest of all works. Amen? Amen. So we have to allow God, if you will, or we need to open our hearts by his grace that he might do his work through us. Okay. So many in the church have it backwards, thinking it's all about what they're going to do for God. And when that happens, they take matters into their own hands and begin to determine for themselves what great thing they will do for God, often being mindless and even unwilling toward the things God desires to work through them. The goal of the church then goes from living an obedient life that glorifies God, yielded to him, to the works of human hands by which men can glorify themselves as they claim to make their mark for God. The church, in an effort to do something great for God, by getting people through the doors, thinking that's synonymous with salvation, has turned her attention to what most pleases people instead of what most pleases God. When we are interested in what attracts the unsaved, we can't help but become humanistic, materialistic, and pragmatic for what other things are going to be pleasing to the unsaved and darkened mind, except that which is humanistic, materialistic, and pragmatic. This is a no-brainer. If the things of God attracted the unsaved, there would be no unsaved. But are we so foolish then as to think that we can get people saved by minimizing God and maximizing men? And in so doing, because we fill our building, think we have done God a service. Truth. The truth of God. God himself must be the one who builds his church. We must exalt him, and he'll draw men to himself. So we have the problem. Again, while I don't think any in the evangelical church would deny the grace of God, neither then do very many center on he and his grace, and neither then do very many assert the sovereign grace of God in salvation, but mistakenly think salvation, the salvation of men, lies in our own hands and not God's. I have to tell you, there was a day in my ministry that I came to realize in my preaching that all I had to do was be faithful to God in presenting his word. He would do his work through his word. And I have to tell you that was like salvation to my soul. I didn't have to get people saved. As a matter of fact, I couldn't get people saved. But if I would allow God to work through me, if I would present his word, he would take the message and people would get saved. Amen. Amen. God's good. All right. This then leads to another problem. The idea of focusing on what man is going to do versus who God is and what he has done. Letter B. People don't want to hear that they are saved by grace alone, for that indicates that they are undeserving, owing, and fundamentally at God's mercy. And people don't like that. People don't want to hear that they are born depraved, living wretched sinners, and fully deserving of the wrath of God. People don't want to hear that. But when you understand that, I got news for you. You have something to glorify God about. What people want to hear is that they are inherently good, that their sins aren't so bad, and that if they want to be saved, they should just say a prayer, and then they'll be saved because they prayed a prayer. Somebody told me this last week, I didn't hear it, but they told me this last week that a well-known radio preacher said that people have to give God permission to save them. And I'm saying, what? God needs our permission for anything? Come on. People don't want to hear that God is the sovereign in salvation, but I got news for you. He is. And we don't do anybody any favor by holding that truth from them. Furthermore, they fail to glorify God as they should when that truth is not known. People want to believe that they accepted Christ as their Savior because they made a good decision. Or they were smart enough. Blessed be their name. But church, the scripture is clear. We are saved by God's good grace and His grace alone. People don't want us to talk about God's sovereign grace because instead of accepting, as the scripture declares, that all are born into sin, they want to believe that man is inherently good. And number one, facing God's grace makes us face the depth of our depravity. The humanistic mind revolts and refuses to accept that man without God is utterly, completely, and hopelessly dead in their sin, that their righteousness is as a filthy rag. People don't want to hear this. I was having a conversation with a person whom I love dearly. He's unsaved, but I love this person dearly. And I was talking to him, and he brought up a subject, and I said, well, then we have to talk about the depravity of man. And that conversation stopped on the dime. No more conversation. People don't want to talk about the depravity of man. It's uncomfortable. But truth is truth, beloved. Amen? And again, it is understanding that our righteousness is as filthy rags that causes us to cry out to God to save us, and then we glorify Him all the more. Okay, so we're going to get along the road here. Family, we cannot begin to comprehend God's grace, let alone speak of the height of God's grace, until we believe and understand how dreadfully dead in sin a man is until God, by His grace, makes him alive in Christ. When we understand how dead we were in our trespasses and sin, how dead is dead? It's dead. When we understand how dead we were in our trespasses and sin, then and only then can we begin to comprehend the magnitude of the grace of God. So, number two, if we intend to comprehend the magnitude of the grace of God, which in turn will bring us to appreciate the grace of God as we should, His glory, we will need to begin to comprehend the opposing depth of our depravity. In other words, if we don't really believe that we really were totally dead in our sin, and that it really took the crucifixion of Christ to pay our sin debt, then we will not comprehend how gracious the gift of God's grace is. And what is the danger of that, of failing to comprehend the graciousness of God's grace? The danger is immeasurable. For again, in failing to comprehend the height of God's grace, men will fail to recognize the manifold glories of God. And that, church, to fail to recognize God as glorious is sinful. It's a horrible mistake, and it robs men of the greatest joys they can have in all eternity, to fail to recognize the glories of God. Show me a man who thinks that God's grace is cheap. And when I say that, a man isn't going to say, I think God's grace is cheap. But he's going to say, well, you know, I wasn't that bad. My sin wasn't that bad. Well, I believed in Christ because, you know, there was just goodness in me. You know, okay? Show me a man who thinks God's grace is cheap, and I'll show you a man who gives God cheap praise. Show me a man who won't face the awfulness of his sin, and I'll show you a man who has no concept of the graciousness of God's grace. Show me a man who thinks little of God's grace, and I will show you a man who thinks a lot of himself. And how will that man ascribe glory to God? We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Amen? We need to comprehend the sinfulness of our sin if we are going to comprehend the greatness of God's grace. So today we're kind of working on this, if you will, the negative side to appreciate the positive side. Roman numeral 3. Let us talk about the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. In 2 Samuel 12, When the prophet Nathan confronted King David about his sin concerning Bathsheba and Uriah, David was convicted of a sin, and he wrote the 51st Psalm. Let's read Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Will you turn there, please? Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. And again, we are looking to understand the sinfulness of sin. Psalm 51, 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. In recognition of the sinfulness of sin, that it was first and foremost an offense before God, the first thing that David did was to seek the grace of God. He prayed, "Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, O God." And it's interesting that he says, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned." And I think we've talked about this recently. It's interesting how our John passages that we're going through on Sundays is folding into these passages. But when David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," we want to say, well, wait a minute. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the baby that was conceived. He sinned against the armies. He sinned against the nation. What do you mean he only sinned against God? And the point of it is this. It's sinful what he did because it was an affront against God. If it wasn't an affront against God, it wouldn't have been sinful. So the issue is, he's got to make it right before God before he can make it right with anybody else. So against thee and thee only have I sinned. Lord, it is that what I did was an affront against you that makes sin so sinful. So what does he do? He says, "Be gracious to me, O God." He knew that he was without excuse and that there would be no forgiveness of sin unless God would determine to show him grace. On what ground could David, or for that matter, can any sinner appeal to God, but only on the ground that God is a God of grace? I mean, what are you going to do? Say, "Well, God, look at all these good things I've done. You know I blew it over here, but look at all these things that I've done." On what basis, what grounds are you going to come to God except that he's gracious? Somebody will say, "Well, he gave his son." Well, of course, why? Because he's gracious, right? So David appealed to God for grace according to God's loving kindness and the greatness of God's compassion in hopes that God would blot out his sin. He makes no appeal in regard to any merit of his own because he knew he had no merit. I was reading in Psalms this last week. Psalm, do I have the right Bible? Yes, I do. Psalm, turn there with me. Psalm, if I can find it. Psalm 79. Now I have to find the verse I'm looking for. Yes, I found it. Okay. Psalm 79, verse 9. We learned this when we went through the Psalms, but there was this other example of it again that I ran across this week in our staff meeting as I was reading the 79th Psalm in our staff meeting. Psalm 79, 9. The psalmist cries out, "Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name. And deliver us and forgive us our sins for your name's sake." That psalmist has it right. The issue isn't save me. The issue is save me for your name's sake. God, that you will be glorified, that you will be known as the God that you are. And we found that. Do you remember that as we studied throughout the Psalms? We would find that issue that the psalmist would say, "For your name's sake, for your glory, O God." All right? We have to understand the reason, the only appeal we have before God is for his name's sake, because he's a gracious God. So David knew the only way he could come to God, the only basis on which he could approach God was by God's grace. So there then we see a man who understands the sinfulness of sin and the greatness of God's divine grace. The sinfulness of sin is this, in part, is that it separates us from God. And having sinned, we have no way to come before God except that He's gracious. Letter A. Sin is sinful because it defiled mankind, making all men unworthy to address God. A man can only address God on the basis of God's grace. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51, we find David employing three words to describe his sin. And these words can help us to further comprehend the sinfulness of sin. Number one, transgression. To transgress is to cross the forbidden line. If you will, it's much like trespassing. It carries with it the thought of serious rebellion. That is what all sin is, of course, whether we think it's serious or not. It is a crossing of the forbidden line, rebelling, transgressing the law of God, a serious affront against God. Number two, iniquity. This refers to perversion. Specifically, that while God created man without sin, that sin has perverted God's creation. And now all mankind is born with a sin nature, if you will, a perverted sin nature. Iniquity describes the innate, inborn, instinctive depravity of our human, fallen human nature. It is corrupt. Sin has corrupted what God created as whole and pure. And as we say, when a baby is born into this world, people want to say, oh, that baby doesn't have a sin nature. Oh, really? Then why do you have to teach it not to do what's wrong? You never have to teach a child how to do wrong. They know how to do that. That just comes along. You know, we get a brand new little baby. Oh, that baby looks so innocent, looks so pure. That child's got a sin nature. And even at birth, we have to begin to work to drive that nature out and to instill the goodness of God in what's right. Amen. I have a friend that I meet with once in a while, and he'll talk about his little boy. He says, you know my little boy? He's the cutest little bundle of sin you ever saw in your life. They are cute, aren't they? And without proper training, they'll go the way of sin. Because no matter how cute they are, they're born into the world with a sin nature. In verse 5, David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. That is, I was born in sin. Not due to the sin of his mother, but he was born in sin. Born with a fallen sin nature, corrupted. Born spiritually dead and trespassed in sin. Number 3, then, David uses this third word, sin. And this refers to missing the mark or falling short. Just as an arrow misses its mark, especially those arrows that I shoot, sin always misses the righteous standard of God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have fallen short of the perfection of God. All have missed the mark of God. In these three words, we get a glimpse of the sinfulness of sin. Letter B, sin is radical in its corruption. Man is born in sin, iniquity, and therefore by nature sins, transgresses the law of God, committing transgression, in all he does. He sins, missing the mark of God's righteousness, and all that he does and does not do, constantly committing sins of commission and omission. Sinning in what he does and sinning in what he doesn't do. And people will say, well, come on, there's a lot of unsaved people who do good things. Well, in a worldly measure, yes. But a person who does a good thing, who is unsaved, they do not do that in faith, do they? And what does Paul tell us about doing things in faith? That which is not done in faith is what? It's a sin. And furthermore, a man does a great thing. He gives $10 million to some organization, and we begin to pat him on the back, and we don't glorify God for it, do we? And why did he give it and let his name be known? What was his motivation? Show he's a good person? You see what I'm saying? You know, to the defiled, guess what? The Bible says, all things are defiled. It's all tainted by sin. And this is what we mean when we say mankind is born totally depraved. We are not saying that the person is as bad as they can possibly be. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying that because they are born depraved in their sin, totally depraved, everything they do then is touched by sin. Amen? They are corrupt in their being, iniquity. Therefore, in what they do, transgression. And in what they don't do, missing the righteousness of God. So David, a man after God's own heart, by the grace of God, realized the sinfulness of his sin and came running to God seeking his grace. Realizing the sinfulness of their sin will bring one to realize the greatness of God's grace. You find somebody that was in trouble, I'll just pull out an illustration out of the hat. Somebody's in a royal and they're being swept away. And the firemen put a line across the royal and they grab him. And he's about to slip away, so one of the firemen tethered to the rope goes in the water and he's being swept around. You've seen videos like that. And they pull him in. All of a sudden, this guy that was in trouble has this great appreciation for the fire department and the rescue teams, doesn't he? He has an appreciation that really I don't have because I haven't been there. This is what I'm saying. As we realize the awfulness of our sin, we learn to realize the greatness of God's grace. One of the sinful effects of sin is that those who are dead in sin cannot recognize the sinfulness of their sin. They might admit that their sin is wrong, and they might even feel bad about their sinfulness, but in their sinfulness, they will not truly understand how awfully and personally offensive their sin is to God. And though they might feel bad that they sin, they don't repent of it and turn from it. Letter C. Sin is so sinful that it blinds its captive, keeping them from realizing the truth of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Sin is so sinful that it blinds its captive, keeping him ignorant to God. So he can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He doesn't see how sin has blinded him. The person who is regenerated, though, made anew, born again by the grace of God, has the blinders lifted and becoming conscious of the Holy God, comes to understand the sinfulness of his sin before the God of all righteousness. And when that happens, he will cry out like the tax collector of Luke 18:13, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. As with all people, that tax collector had to come to see the light of the gospel and that he was a sinner, and thus he needed God's mercy. How did he come to that reality? Ephesians 2:5, by the grace of God. That's how he came to that reality. Sin is so sinful that it keeps its captives blinded and therefore unable to see the truth of God and thus unwilling to admit the sinfulness of their sin. They are like the Pharisee who says in Luke, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. You know, if we're just going to compare ourselves to other sinners, we can make ourselves look pretty good. But if you get a glimpse of God, the slightest infraction is horrible. But that's what men do. They want to compare themselves to other men rather than looking at God and seeing him for who he is. Remember years ago? Who would have been there? Ron and Carol, you remember years ago? Remember? Do you remember when we were meeting at the school? And then we met one night at the building that we were considering buying on Carlisle. Do you remember that? Yeah, that night I preached a message on why men hate the holiness of God. And I presented that night, by the grace of God, that men hate the holiness of God? Because it shows men how sinful they are. We need to come to love the holiness of God. Amen. We need to embrace, if you will, the awfulness of our sin so that we can embrace our God all the more. So the Pharisee, the one who's blind in their sin, says, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. What's he pointing to? The things he does for God. The works of his hands. But church, those who will not confess their sin call God a liar. And as the scripture says, God's word is not in them. 1 John 1:10, they are spiritually dead. We can only approach God on the basis of his grace because by nature we are born dead in sin. As we continue then to address the sinfulness of sin that we might appreciate and understand the greatness of God's grace, let us turn now to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Romans 3, 10 through 18, and this is letter D. Romans 3, 10 through 18 expresses the sinfulness of sin. Now, quoting from the Psalms, Paul reminded the church in Rome, saying, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Number one, verse 10 says that no one is righteous, not even one. How many are righteous? None. No human, right? The God man, he's righteous. God is righteous, amen? No one else. What does this mean? It means we were born in sin, and outside the grace of God, outside of his grace, we have no ground whatsoever to come before God, much less think that he should forgive us of our sin. Why? Because there's none righteous, not even one. How can the unrighteous approach the righteous God? Only by his grace. Number two, verse 11a. There is no one who understands. What does this mean? The human mind, which is born of sin, cannot, and I repeat, cannot, and therefore will not, understand the spiritual things of God. Here, the sinfulness of sin. The mind that is dead in sin cannot understand the things of God. That's an impossibility. That which is spiritually dead cannot at the same time be able to have a smidgen of true spiritual comprehension. Dead is dead. People say, this is how I was saved. I was drowning in the deepest sea, and God threw a life ring out to me, and I grabbed a hold of it. No, that's an improper illustration. Most human illustrations are improper, but that's really improper. You weren't in the sea drowning. You were at the bottom of the ocean with lead boots on, and you were dead. Okay, that's how we were spiritually. And if God only threw a life ring out to us, nothing. We can't grab it. God has to breathe the breath of life into us. And the great illustration of that is, in the beginning when God formed man and the man was dead, he was just dust. God breathed the breath of life into us, to the man. That is a great illustration of salvation. What happens to us spiritually. Okay, where was I? The mind that is dead in sin cannot understand the things of God. That which is spiritually dead cannot, at the same time, be able to have a smidgen of true spiritual comprehension. And as I said, dead is dead. No one is just a little bit dead. You can't be a little bit dead. One can almost be dead. But when they are dead, they can't almost be alive, can they? The one who is spiritually dead is dead to the things of God, for they have no spiritual understanding. They can't comprehend. It's as the scripture says, there is no one who understands. And people say, oh, that's so absolute. It sure is, because the issue is absolute. That's how sinful sin is. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 that the message of the cross is foolishness to who? To those who are perishing. Why? Because of the sinfulness of their sin. They are dead in their sin, and dead men are blind men. They do not have the Spirit of God. The message of the cross is foolishness to them. Letter A, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man, and of course that is a man who has not been regenerated by the Spirit of God, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. This is not to say that people who are dead in their sins cannot think about spiritual matters or even have a rational, somewhat cognizant conversation about God and the Scripture, but they cannot. That is, they are totally incapable of comprehending the true spiritual nature of what they think and speak about. They may believe in the historical Jesus, but they cannot understand their great spiritual need for him. They cannot know him personally as the Son of God if they are dead in their sin. They cannot come to believe in him with submission to his lordship following until they are made alive. They are not made alive because they believe. God makes them alive, therefore they believe. The spiritually dead person cannot even hear that they are spiritually dead, for to understand that one is spiritually dead, they must have a spiritual understanding. They will say, how can I be dead? I'm walking and breathing. I have life. And they're correct. Physically, they are walking and breathing. They have life, but they are spiritually dead. Therefore, they cannot understand that they are spiritually dead. That is hopelessness. How sinful is sin? I would present something that I present to people often. I would bring this before you. Trying to understand how God saves and when a person gets saved. Let's say we're preaching and we have a salvation message, and somebody's sitting in the pew back there, and man, their heart's burning within them. They're convicted of their sin. They're convicted of it. And they're realizing they need a Savior. And in their heart, they're repentant of their sin. And then we say, okay, if you would like to accept Christ, stand up. So they stand up and say, okay, if you would like to accept Christ, come down here. So they come down here. Okay, if you would like to accept Christ, say this prayer. But just before they get down to the head of the aisle, they fall over dead with a heart attack. Okay? These are one of the dilemmas that a pastor thinks of late at night. He falls over, he has a heart attack. Now, was he saved? Absolutely. The Holy Spirit did the work back there and woke him up. Amen. Brought him to life. Do you know how many people I've asked that question? They've said, oh no, he didn't say the prayer. He died and went to hell. I can't tell you how many have told me that. And I will say, no, brother, you don't understand salvation. You know, in those terms that I don't even understand, your soteriology is bad. Okay? It's bad. What was burning in his heart? Why was he back there saying, I must repent? Because the Spirit gave him life. Amen? All right. Did I read letter A, 1 Corinthians 2:14? Thank you for being patient with me. Did I give you... All right, here we go. And as I said, I'm going to back up a sentence or two. As they are correct, physically they are walking and breathing, but spiritually they're dead men. Therefore, they cannot understand that they're even spiritually dead. That is hopelessness, and that's how sinful sin is. So next, number 3, verse 11b. We find that no one seeks God. Wow! Did you hear that? No one, on their own initiative, seeks God. How is anybody going to get saved if no one seeks God? How does a person get saved if no one seeks God? Only because God gives them life and gives them the life and regenerates them so that they will seek God. People will say, I'm seeking God. Well, if that's true, that you are truly seeking the true God, then you will find Him because He put that in you. And when you find Him, you will find out that you sought Him only as He sought you. In seeking Him, you will find Him only. In seeking Him, you will find Him only to understand that in truth, He was seeking you. That's why you sought Him. Dead men don't seek God. They don't reach for the life ring. They must be raised to life. Do you see Jesus dying in the tomb and being raised to life? There's an illustration of our salvation. They must be raised to life before they will seek Him, and they are raised to life by His gracious work. It is all to the glory of God. Amen. But others will say, well, they're seeking God, yet they do not believe. Why? Because they may be seeking a God or some spiritual kind of help. But the Scripture says that is on their own initiative that no one seeks God. God must do that work in them so they will seek. Added in the equation of the sinfulness of sin is the deceiving effect of sin, bringing one to think that they are doing what is right when in fact they defy God. Paul describes the previous unregenerate sinful state of a believer before they were a believer, saying, letter A, Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. How sinful sin is. The lost sinner is deceived, blinded, and enslaved. Enslaved to their sin. Number 4, verse 12 of Romans 3. All have turned aside, that is from God. Together they have become useless, that is as chaff to be burned. There is none who does good, that is what is righteous before God. There is not even one. Sin is so sinful, it has corrupted every single one who has ever born, save Jesus Christ. Number 5, verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. People want to say, man, take it easy on us. No. Don't take it easy on us. Tell us like it is. Understand how sinful sin is. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep on deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of his mouth. His own words that prove he is inwardly and thoroughly corrupted in sin. Sin is so sinful that it corrupts the heart until our lips cannot hold back its vile. Letter 6, verses 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. The sinfulness of sin brings the sinner to shed blood. Destruction and misery is the sinner's path. The sinner has not known peace. How sinful sin is. Do you get a picture here of how lost, utterly lost the sinner is? In number 7, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Ah, no fear of God before their eyes. The Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sin is so sinful that it leaves the sinner without a fear of God, totally devoid of any spiritual wisdom. Those who are dead in their sin have no real fear of God before their eyes. And if this is true, then why would they ever get saved? They don't fear God. They have no respect for God, no reverence for God. The answer is then, they won't get saved until God gives them life, opens their eyes to their sin and His holiness. Then they will rightly fear Him. Letter 8. Now we see how utterly sinful sin is. And unless the God of grace has grace upon us, and that only because of His loving kindness and great compassion, We will be utterly, completely, and hopelessly dead in our sin. We are not saved by works. We cannot be saved by our works, by our own righteousness, by our own good thoughts. But we are saved by the grace of God alone. For the one who is dead in their sins must have God to awaken him to life so that they may believe and be saved. You know the story well, but I'll repeat just a portion of it. In the 1700s, there was that man, John Newton, who had lived a particularly evil life. And so evil had he been that son had called him, labeled him, a moral pariah. How would you like that to be your nickname? After deserting his post in the British Navy, he was assigned to a slave ship. It was as punishment that he was assigned to a slave ship. Being interested in the slave trade then, he later became the captain of his own ship. And though the number is not known, he personally transported thousands of slaves from the coast of Africa to the Americas, losing many of their lives on the way while profiting greatly from his trade. It was during a storm when he thought that he was about to lose his ship that he recognized his helpless state. And he cried to God for mercy. And there he came to believe in Christ, whom he had heard of, but not believed until then. Later he would write the most popular song probably ever written. I think, in fact, that has ever been written. It's recorded more times than any other song, Amazing Grace. Closing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. That is a properly theologically correct statement. It's by the grace of God that wretches like us have been saved. We once were lost, but now am found. Not I once was lost, but I found my way out. But we were found. Amen? We were blind. How does a blind man come to see? If a man is physically blind and he comes to see, somebody has had to do a work in him. Correct? We were blind, spiritually blind, but now I see. How do we see? God gave us sight. How? By his grace. So when we speak of grace alone, we refer to the fact that in salvation one is rescued from their sinfulness and its due, that is by from God's wrath, by God's grace alone. It's a gracious work. So it's in your notes there. May we be like David, who realizing the depth of his sin, understood the greatness of God's grace. We need heavenly grace. And it is by God's grace that we recognize our need. Let us come to glorify our God, for he alone saved us by his grace alone. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll continue on this topic of grace alone, and we're going to deal more on a positive side than on this negative side. But it's important to understand the greatness of his grace and our utter need for his grace to understand how dead we were in our sins. As we said earlier, dead is dead. Amen. Thank God he is gracious to us and made us alive in Jesus Christ. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Well, Lord, we come before you thanking you, God, how good you are, how glorious you are. And I pray, Lord, that this evening as we considered your word, that we would also begin by your spirit, by your gracious work in us, that we would also begin to really understand how awful sin is. And how sin had affected each one of us so terribly and personally. And may we understand that we were dead in our sin and what that means. How we were totally blind to spiritual truths, to you. And how we could not reach up to get the life ring. How we were walking, physically walking, spiritually dead men. Help us, Lord, to understand the awfulness of our sin so that we will understand that the only reason we are alive spiritually, the only reason we are aware of you is because you granted that life by your grace. And I want to thank you, Heavenly Father. I want to thank you that we are saved by your grace and not of works. I want to thank you, Lord, because I realize that I have been such a desperate sinner, and the gift of your Son is so high and holy that I could not work in 10,000 lifetimes enough to earn my salvation. There is no way that I could ever merit one good thought that you might have toward me. God, you are glorious. You are wonderful. You are beautiful. Your name is holy. You are magnificent, O God. Beautiful, beautiful to me, O Lord. I love you. What a lovely Heavenly Father you are. What a lovely Savior you are, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit who dwells in me, you are lovely. We praise you and we give you glory tonight for all that you have done for us. Good God that you are gracious to us, and so we praise you. May it be, Lord, that as we leave this place, if we consider what we've heard, and if what we've heard is true from your word, God, may it be then that we will live our days and nights glorifying you all the more. And Lord, may you use us and work through us that we might tell others of you, that they might rightly glorify you also. Lord, may you be exalted and lifted up as you ought to be. Help us, O God, to reach for this. May we always be growing in your grace, and may we always be growing in worship of you. I thank you for these people. I thank you for this night. And Lord, I thank you for your truth. Let it take root in us, I pray. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.